Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years.
Thanks, Louise. That's quite a story, isn't it? Quite a story. I don't know if you ever imagine that sort of event happening nowadays, could you? That sort of marriage. Certainly didn't happen yesterday with Chris and Jenny as they got married. It seems almost unbelievable, but the other day Matt Thompson sent me a link to the BBC News website where I read this. Dubai court annuls marriage to bearded woman. An Arab country's ambassador to Dubai has had his marriage contract annulled after discovering the bride was cross-eyed and had facial hair. Excuse me if I start laughing. I might not really carry on. The woman had worn her Islamic veil, known as the Nijab, for the few occasions the couple had met. The envoy, who had not been identified, told the Sharia court her mother had tricked him by showing him pictures of the bride's sister. He only discovered the deception when he lifted the woman's veil to kiss her. The court had annulled the marriage contract but rejected a $130,000 compensation claim for the gifts he'd bought his intended bride. Ah, the Bible, so 21st century, isn't it? Let's pray. It is 21st century. It does speak right into today's issues. And let's ask that God to speak right into our hearts today and into our church life. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you remain the same throughout all generations. And sadly, we have to acknowledge that we also, as human beings, don't change. We are marked by sin, we are marked by deception in our families, and we're rotten at the core. And yet you, in your love and your mercy, continue to reveal yourself and speak to us. So please, would you do that now through your word? Help us to listen carefully to what this story means and says to us. Please challenge us, please transform our thinking, please transform our lives. Please, by the power of your Spirit, apply your word to us. And help us to live by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible, yes, so 21st century. Once again, we hear straight to the point that the God of Jacob is faithful to the unworthy. We've been finding that again and again and again in this story as we come back to Genesis. But yeah, the God of Jacob is faithful to the unworthy. Jacob, remember in the story, he stole his brother's birthright. And he'd stolen his father's blessing, and so he had to flee, hadn't he, from his brother. Amazingly, God was with this unworthy cheat. That's what he was. One night as he fled, God gave Jacob this astonishing vision of his presence. God gave him at that moment an incredible promise about the future. That's all in chapter 28. And Genesis leaves us in no doubt at all as we come to chapter 29 that it was the Lord who led him to this place where he finds himself. Jacob, in one sense, doesn't seem to have a clue where he is. He turns up and he says, "Hello, chaps, you know, where is this where I am? You know, where have I arrived? And at this well." But it seems to be very clear that the Lord has led him there. Verse 1 to 3, and Jacob went on his journey. He came to the land of the people of the east. It's rather vague at that point. And he looked, he sees this well there, the field. And behold, there were flocks there lying beside it. And they were there to be watered. The stone on the well's mouth was very large. That's a very important point in the story. A very large rock over it, over the mouth of the well. Then all the flocks were gathered there. The shepherds would roll the stone. When they were all together, they'd roll the stone away. So then he arrives in this place, and it just happens to be the right place, doesn't it? Verse 4. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." So it's the right place, and he's actually met the right people, which is what verse 5 says. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said to him, "We know him." It's the right place, it's amongst the right people, and it's right amongst the people where his mother's family lived, verse 6. He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And yes, as Rachel arrives on the scene, we are, I think, supposed to catch our breath a little as the story unfolds. Here she arrives on the scene. She is a stunner. She is a stunner. And the question immediately arises in her mind, is she, this stunning woman, a part of God's plan for Jacob, the cheat? Yes, it seems the story might well lead us that way. And when the answer can only be in our minds. God is very gracious and very faithful to cheating scoundrels, to the unworthy. And Jacob's reaction really says it all. You can imagine him. He's there and his jaw is on the floor as this stunning woman arrives. And so he suggests to the locals that they open up the well to water the sheep, Rachel's arriving with her sheep. The well was covered with this huge stone, as we've already heard, so big that they usually waited for all the flocks to get there, so there was plenty of manpower to move the huge stone. But no, Jacob doesn't want to wait for this. No, he gets right on with it there in verse 7 we read. Here is his chance to show off. Here is his chance in the midday sun, in the, you know, the sweat rippling there on his, well, the sweat on his rippling muscles. He gets straight to it, and he moved this mighty rock entirely on his own, and waters Rachel's father's sheep there in verse 9 and 10. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. He's doing something very manly here. And then he turns to her, he kisses her, and basically says, "My, your dad will be very pleased to meet me," is really what these next verses say. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And then she ran and tells her father. That's the scene as it all unfolds for us. We get the picture in our mind's eye. Laban runs out to meet, to greet, and to welcome Jacob. And he would, wouldn't he? If you remember back, back to chapter 24. This chapter is very, very similar to chapter 24, where we hear the story of how Jacob's father marries Jacob's mother back in chapter 24. There are a lot of similarities there. Abraham sent a representative to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. Loads of similarities. Isaac's marriage to Jacob's mother, Rebekah, who is Laban's sister, and Jacob's marriage to Rachel there. Very, very similar indeed. But there are some contrasts as well. You see, Abraham kept the son of the promise, Isaac, in the land and sent an envoy. He sends an envoy with a lot of gifts to give to Laban and the family. Here we find that Isaac has actually encouraged Jacob to flee. He's had to flee for his life, but it's with his father's encouragement. And he turns up with loads of gifts. No. He turns up with absolutely nothing. So, I mean, you imagine, Laban's running out because the last time the Relis came from the west, it was to his financial gain. But this time, no, it's just it's a runaway rogue with nothing. But Laban's no fool, as the story tells us as it unfolds. The key thing to remember at this point, though, is the Lord is faithful to the unworthy. The Lord is faithful to the unworthy. Laban had two daughters, and Jacob was soon engaged to the one he'd met first, which is the one he had his eye on, engaged to the beautiful daughter of a very, very wealthy man. Jacob could not have fallen on his feet in better style, is really what we're hearing here. He was a scoundrel. And anyone who knows his story, this is unfair, this is unjust. How can this happen to him, this unworthy man? And you can imagine Jacob and Sarah, you know, they have this 7-year engagement in verses 18 to 20. But we're told explicitly there that it doesn't feel like 7 years to Jacob at all. It just feels like 7 days because he's so wrapped up and in love. Jacob loved Rachel and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your," says to Laban, your younger daughter Rachel. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And you can imagine, you know, every lambing season coming round, they'd be together talking about how many children they were going to have, you know, all that sort of stuff. The story shouts out loud what we've repeatedly heard. The Lord chooses and is faithful to the unworthy. And I want to say, we must take this to heart. Now, have you taken it to heart as we've engaged with this story so far, if you've been with it since the coming back to Genesis this year? If you're visiting us tonight or it's your first time with us, then take it to heart. God is faithful to the unworthy. absolutely faithful to the unworthy. No one is so unworthy as to be beyond the choice, the promises, and the faithfulness of God. Nobody. Nobody is beyond the choice and the faithfulness of God. No one's unworthy in that way. No one here tonight, and no one that any of us here tonight know, is beyond the reach and the call and the choice and the faithfulness of God. And we've got to believe the Bible on this. This is what this part of the Bible is saying to us again and again and again. We've got to hold this to be true and say, Lord, I do believe that. To invigorate and perhaps reinvigorate our prayers for those that we sometimes think are so far away, that we've been praying for a long time as we approach the Passion for Life mission. No, they're not beyond God. He can do this for Jacob. He can reach down to absolutely anybody. And we must stop doubting what God keeps repeatedly telling us in Genesis. It's true, God chooses people like you, and he chooses people like me, people like Jacob. But here's a very important thing. And I quote somebody else here. I found very, very helpful this particular way of putting it. God chooses people like you and me, but he doesn't want people like you and me. There's a difference. God chooses people like you and me, but he doesn't want people like you and me. He chooses people like Jacob, but he doesn't want people like Jacob. See, the reason he chooses someone like Jacob, the reason he chooses someone like me, the reason he chooses someone like you, is because he wants to make us into someone else. He takes us from where we are, and the choice is actually to lead us as Christians to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he wants us to be. And when he picks and chooses us, that's exactly what we're not like. He chooses us, but he doesn't want us. He actually wants to change us into somebody else, someone glorifying to him. So the second thing that we learn this evening is that the God of Jacob disciplines those he chooses. The God of Jacob disciplines those he chooses. Yes, the Lord faithfully leads Jacob to his beautiful bride, but the Lord has also brought Jacob to be bribed by his con man uncle Laban. He's led him all the way, not just to meet Rachel, but he's led him all the way to meet Laban. And that's where the story begins to go from here. The strong, dashing, happy Jacob really thinks he has his life sorted out. Remember, he is a mummy's boy. We've been hearing that in a story. So far, he's a mother's boy and perhaps neglected a little bit by his dad. His dad has chosen his older brother over him. And here he is. And he must think, as a young man, Laban is the father I never had. And he walks right into it. He walks right into Laban's trap. Love is blind, we say. This guy is blind to what is going on around him. The word serve in verse 15, he says he'll serve for his bride. It's a slave word. Ominous for the future of this guy's people. 7 years slavery, that's way over the top for a bride price. But that's not all Laban is planning. He has an elder daughter, Leah, and she's not Princess Leah. All right? She's clearly ugly. Verse 16 and 17. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful. That's the contrast there. In beautiful in form and appearance, Leah wasn't beautiful in form or appearance. Weak eyes, it might mean that she had a squint. It might mean that she was short-sighted. And as I'm short-sighted, I don't think I'm ugly, so maybe it does. The point is this, she's ugly. She's not good-looking like her sister. And soon the 7 years are up. Verse 21, it's time for the wedding. Laban lays a fantastic spread out. Verse 22, a feast there. And I'm told that the word feast there has got the sense of plenty of drink about it. Verse 23, as we the reader think, no, we'll never get away with it. He does. Laban locks up beautiful bride, Rachel somewhere in the cellar or in the attic, whatever they had, and dresses up ugly Leah as the bride. And Jacob is no doubt had plenty to drink. It's dark. There's a veil. They make love. Yes, they have sex. Yes, they consummate the marriage. And in the morning, Jacob rolls over to snuggle up to his beautiful bride. And a more literal translation of verse 25 might read, in the morning, look, she, Leah. Leah had poor eyes, but Jacob was blind to the con. I think that's the pun that's going on in the story. And he sets off in a storm to Laban. And look what he says in verse 25. Look carefully at what he says in verse 25. What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve for Rachel? Why then have you what? What? Why have you deceived me? This is him. This is his character. This is his name. That's right, the deceiver has been deceived. Jacob, who fed, and note this, note the parallels, they're clearly there. Jacob fed his brother, and then later his father, fine food, and now he himself is fed a fine feast. Jacob veiled himself in sheepskin, pretending to be his brother, to steal his brother's blessing, and has here another woman veiled, and brought to him as his wife. Jacob stole his elder brother's rights, now has the reverse con done on him, as he is given the elder sister when he wanted the younger sister. Verse 26, Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Stitch up, mate. The Lord led Jacob to Laban. And so Jacob the deceiver met Laban the arch deceiver. And he's given a hiding. He's given a taste of his own medicine. The confident, grabbing, arguing, striving, deceiving Jacob is humbled and has to endure another 7 year slavery, verses 27 to 30. Complete the week of this one. And we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. And there are problems going into the next generation in this family. We see them already. Yes, the God of Jacob chooses people like Jacob, and he chooses people like you, and he chooses people like me, but he doesn't want people like Jacob, you and me. He's faithful to the unworthy, and one deeply significant aspect of his faithfulness to us is that he disciplines those he chooses. He disciplines those he chooses. I think quite simply that that's a significant thing for us to pick up from this story today. You can leave that section of Genesis behind. Turn on to Hebrews chapter 12, page 1212. We read from verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons.
For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we, what, may share his holiness. God has an aim and a purpose. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just note a couple of things there. Verse 7. How does the Lord discipline come? Often through us having to endure things in life. What life brings us, what God brings to us in life. Things that mean we have to be strong and keep going. They challenge us to stop. They're on the front of it. They will do all they can to stop us. And so we have to endure. In moments like that, God is calling us to keep following him. And we go through hard times. Why? End of verse 10. That we may share his holiness. He wants to get us to a different place, to be holy like his son. And then verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's where God wants to take us to. He wants us to grow in righteousness. And who's doing all of this? Well, it's our Father. It's our Father. He loves us. He's not doing it to be vindictive. He is our Father who cares. And so we need to ask today, what is our favourite sin? Because we think about the story of Jacob, we find that God actually confronts Jacob's favourite sin with somebody else who delivers the same sin against him, in order that he may see. So it's only as Jacob is confronted by Laban's deception that Jacob begins to realise or think that it's a sin. It's the only time he whinges about deception. He goes straight off to Laban and whinges about deception. At last he now might think deception is a sin. That's often, it seems, the way that God does work. God, maybe it's pride. Maybe we're arrogant. Maybe there have been times when we've been cocky. God may use another proud or arrogant person to humble us. And we will smart. It'll hurt. But then we will see what arrogance really is. And when we see it in someone else, we don't like it, do we? And it's in those moments, the question is, will we endure? Will we turn it around and say, actually, do I like this in myself? I'm having to endure this, but why? To lead me away from arrogance. To holiness. To righteousness. Envy. God may force us to see it as sin, as those we envy perhaps gain more. And we find we're having to endure it even more. And so, you know, if you really want to go that way, says God, keep going and you'll see how terrible envy is. It's a huge hole that you'll never get out of it. And you dig in it and envy just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Realise it's a sin. Anger. I'm going through the seven deadly sins here. God may use someone else's anger with us to confront us with how sinfully damaging it is. Then we'll know what anger's really like. And perhaps if we think about it right, we'll say, well, okay, I've got a tendency to lose my temper. And I now see the impact it has. I'm humbled. So as we endure someone else's anger, think about it, engage with it, is there something to learn and to change, to be transformed? Gluttony. God may force us to realise its sinfulness when others suffer as a result of our poor health. Lust. God may force us to realise it must be dealt with. We've got to deal with it by getting us caught. And the shame. greed. God may well force us to realise the sin of materialism by allowing another greedy person to rip us off. Lazy. God may force us to realise it is sin to be lazy as we suffer loss due to someone else's laziness. It let us down. Well, hang on, perhaps I've let others down through my laziness. Other people sin, confronting us with our own sin. If we're shrewd enough and humble enough to reflect and think about ourselves when we're having to endure. I'm not saying that this is always going to be the way it is. There's always a connection between sin and specific suffering. I don't think there is. The Bible clearly says there isn't always. You know, read the whole book of Job. But there are moments when we need to be just reflecting and thinking, what is God leading me through here? Are there things that I need to deal with? Is the hand of my Father leading me here to a place of discipline that I may grow in holiness and righteousness? The question is, will we see the hand of our loving Heavenly Father at work in and through all the circumstances of our lives? Will we continue to see Him as good? Will we continue to see Him as good even through painful times? Will we see the faithful hand of God teaching us, training us, and leading us through painful seasons? Will we love God not only for choosing us, but will we love God for being faithful to us as He faithfully disciplines us through life? Let's give a personal illustration where this hit home for me in recent times. I won't get into too much detail. But sometimes in church leadership, sometimes in doing simply what we've done in 6.5 years ago, starting a new church, all sorts of things can happen, and a church leader can end up a little bit with their head above the parapet. I've sensed being a little bit in that place myself. And there will be people who will snipe at you. And sometimes, there have been a number of times when I've just really wondered why. Sometimes I've taken a little bit of a bashing. And emails are very, very terrible invention in many ways, a very useful tool, but it's very easy to copy in a million people, well, perhaps not, that's an exaggeration, but a whole load of people into your email and your accusation. So I've received emails that accuse me of certain things which aren't true, and other people are copied in without me being said, asking me first. So there I am, left in a situation. Do I defend myself, or what? It's very hard to go around trying to defend yourself with everyone who's been connected in, you know, that sort of situation. And so, what do I learn? I learn through that situation that my name is an idol. That the instinct that I have is to protect my honour, to protect my name. You see, I was forced into the situation where my name was being, you know, dragged into the mud a little bit, and then I realised, actually, my name is an idol. And really, I ought to be seeking Christ's name and Christ's honour. And that begins to shape, and did, thankfully under God, begin to shape the way that I responded to those kind of things. With, well, actually, how will responding to this email lead to the honour of Christ, and never mind my name? It's a very humbling path to walk down. And I don't share it with you for your pity. I share it with you because I'm the church leader here, and I really ought to set an example if I'm going to preach this. Then I'm just letting you know how it's panned out a little bit in my own life, where harsh times have come. And I simply say, well, hang on, what is the Lord leading me to learn in this situation? Rather than stand up and claim my rights and fight for my name, you know, Hang on, where's Christ's name being honoured in this? It's his name above all names that we should seek and honour. And what's needed for me is a shed load more humility. Get off my high horse, honour him, and be humble. And stop being what God, the person God chose, but carry on growing to be the person that he wants us to be, that he's chosen us to be, as we grow in holiness and we grow in Christ-likeness. And of course, where all this ends, we began, didn't we, by thinking about a marriage. Jacob's marriage reminds us of another marriage, the bridegroom Christ and his people, the church. That's why God's chosen us. He wants to change us into the people individually and collectively that he wants us to be. Where one day we will be married, as it were, to his son, the bridegroom, and us the bride. Perfect. For God in heaven. So turn on finally to the book of Revelation and get a picture of the future, which is where God wants to take us individually and where God wants to take us corporately together, and sometimes it's through enduring hard times and God leading us to grow like Christ through those hard times. But this is where it all heads. Revelation 21 verse 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's wonderful imagery of what God is taking you and me in our righteousness and in our holiness. Let's pray, shall we? Spend a moment of quiet and ask God to lay upon our minds and our hearts perhaps areas of our lives where we do need to be learning what it is to be Christ-like, to be holy, to be righteous. And maybe it is in an area where someone else is testing our patience. And in actual fact, it's an area where we ourselves are culpable and have a favourite sin. And the Lord would be teaching us to repent and to turn to him and to walk in his way in righteousness and holiness, forgiven and acting as forgiven people, heading to be that perfect picture of that new Jerusalem. Let's spend a moment of quiet reflecting. God our Father, we thank you for loving us and for choosing us. And we thank you as well. We dare to thank you. And we pray that you'd help us to be increasingly thankful for the ways that you discipline us and take us from where we are to being the people you want us to be. And we steel our hearts and we ask for courage and the filling of your spirit to dare to ask you, as our loving Father, to go on disciplining us. Lord, lead us through our lives to be humble in the circumstances we face, to respond to them in faith in you, to see how situations and circumstances are challenging us, and really the call is for us to grow like Christ. And give us, Lord, the wisdom to be specific about the areas we need to change and humble about. And give us the courage, as Lord, as well, to repent, to turn away, and to endeavour to grow like Christ. And through it all, Lord God, we pray that you'd increase our love for you, our affection for you, marked by our obedience and honour. of you. Please, would you do this? And Lord, please help us to be an encouraging community, an encouraging church, to help each other as we all seek to move forward in these ways. We pray for our Gamma teams that there would be places where there is genuine fellowship and friendship, where we know each other, we trust each other, where we can build each other up and encourage each other to grow like Christ through the circumstances of our lives. And Lord, would you have all the honour and the glory for our lives individually and our lives corporately? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.